All right, well, we're there in Psalm 19, and of course, on Wednesday nights, we are making our way through the book of Psalms, and we're taking one psalm a night and studying through this great book of the Bible, and tonight we find ourselves here in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 has 14 verses. It's not a long psalm, but this is a very famous psalm. In fact, it's probably one of the most famous or most well-known psalms. It's up there with Psalm 23 and with Psalm 119, and this is a powerful psalm. It's like I said, one of the most well-known psalms, and it deals with a lot of theology. Now, it's a psalm, it's a song, and it's a form of prayer and worship, but there's a lot in Psalm 19 in regards to learning about theology, and primarily, it deals with this idea of how God reveals himself to mankind, and we're going to look at that tonight as we study it, as we go verse by verse. When it comes to the Word of God, it's one of the most powerful portions of Scripture. If you want to learn about the Word of God and learn about the power of the Word of God, Psalm 19 is definitely where you want to go. In fact, there's a psalm that we'll get to eventually at some point, called Psalm 119, which if you're familiar with Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. And Psalm 19, in some ways, is a miniature version of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 deals in depth with the idea of the Word of God, and Psalm 19 does as well in a very smaller way. This psalm is divided into two sections. We're going to look at it in three different points or three different headings, but there's two major themes that we see in this psalm. The first is that of general revelation, and that's maybe a theological term, but it's how God reveals himself to mankind, and it's about general revelation through the world and through the world of God. And then we also see special revelation, which again is a doctrinal term, but it's how God reveals himself specially or specifically through the Word of God. And both of these aspects of how God reveals himself are apparent in this psalm. So we'll go ahead and jump into it, Psalm 19 and verse 1. And if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes on the back of your course, the week, of course, there's a place for you to write down some things. And we'll begin with this idea of general revelation through the world of God. If you'd like to write a heading down or a point down, general revelation through the world of God. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. And I want you to notice there that in verse 1 and in verse 2, we read these famous words. Of course, you've got the superscription there to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And then the verse begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare the glory of God. And here in Psalm 19 and verse 1, when you see that word heavens there, the word heavens is referring to what we would call outer space. And the Bible, and I'm not going to get into this tonight, I've dealt with this in other sermons, and you can find that if you'd like. But the Bible, in the Bible, we have three different things that are referred to as heaven. And one of them is what we would call the sky. The other is what we would call outer space, where the sun and the moon and the stars are. And then the third heaven, of course, is where God resides. And here, in this context, the heavens declare the glory of God, we are referring to outer space, where the sun is, where the moon and the stars are. That'll be clear here in a minute. And then I want you to notice the next statement says this, "And the firmament showeth his handiwork." Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're not going to take the time to do that tonight. I've done that in the past, and you can study this out on your own if you'd like. But you'll notice that the word firmament is a word that is used synonymously or interchangeably with the word heaven. And again, it's used in different ways. And here in this context, the word firmament is referring to what we would call the sky. So here the psalmist is making, this is a prayer, this is a song, this is a song that is sung to worship God, of course, in the original language. But he's making these theological arguments. And he begins with this idea of how God reveals himself through creation. God reveals himself through nature. This is what we call the general revelation of God. And we see here the expression or the declaration of general revelation. The heavens, he says. He looks up at the sky at night, and he sees the stars and the moon and the sun in the day, and he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And the idea is this, that any human being can look up to nature and can look at creation. And by the way, this is true, and there are other passages that talk about this in other aspects of creation. You could look here, he's looking in a very macro way up at the sky and just seeing the awesomeness of heaven. But we could look in a micro way at creation and cells and human beings and how they are, it all works together. All of it reveals the glory of God. But here we have the psalmist saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Notice verse 2. He says, "Day unto day." So he's looking at creation, and he's saying, every day that the sun comes up and the sun goes down, every day that the moon comes up and the moon goes down, every day that the stars appear and the stars appear, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. He says, we can look up at creation and acknowledge the fact that they declare the glory of God. You cannot look at the firmament and not realize that it is created by someone. It showeth his handiwork, the idea that God put this. You say, why does creation reveal God? Because creation reveals the fact that there is a creator. And today we want us to believe that all of this was an accident and there was just some big explosion. And somehow an explosion brought something that is so specific and so beautiful and that works in such a rhythm that day unto day and night unto night, season unto season, and year unto year, all of these things work together to allow us to live on earth, to have a life on earth, to have children here on earth. And what the psalmist is saying is that this is evident through creation that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, this is taught elsewhere in Scripture, and we've actually talked a lot about this over the years at our church, but let me just give you some cross-references real quickly, and then we'll move on to something else. You're there in Psalm 19. Keep your place there. We're going to come back to it. That's the text for tonight, but go with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter number 1. In the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the book of Romans. Do me a favor, when you get to Romans, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And I'd like for you to get to it quickly. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1, verse 18. The Bible says this, and here we see the same idea. The same idea that creation declares God. The general revelation of God through the world. The general revelation through the world of God. Romans 1 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And the word revealed there means to be made known. It's disclosed. It means to reveal something. He says the wrath of God is revealed. Notice how this fits Psalm 19 verse 1, from heaven. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Here, the Bible tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Look down at verse 20, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says this, "For the invisible things of him." The "him" here is referring to God. "For the invisible things of him from the creation," that's nature, "from the creation of the world," notice, "are clearly seen." The Bible says they're manifest. You can see it. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." That's just another way of saying the heavens declare the glory of God. "Even his eternal power and Godhead." Notice the words here. And I want you to remember these words. He says, "so that they are without excuse." And what the Bible is saying here is that there's no human being that will ever be able to stand before God with an excuse as to why it is that he didn't know that there was a God. Now, he may not know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They may not know what the gospel is. They may not know that salvation comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That message does not come through general revelation. That message comes through special revelation, which is the Word of God. But general revelation reveals to us that there is a God, and it reveals the glory of that God, it reveals the eternal power and Godhead of that God, and it reveals the wrath of that God. We as human beings are able to look at nature and realize that this was all set in motion by a creator. And if creation declares a creator, then we realize that we have a creator. And if we have a creator, then we were created with a plan, we were created with a purpose, and there's probably something we're going to be held accountable for in this creation. So we see the expression or the declaration of general revelation that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, keep your place there in Romans. We're going to come back in that part of Scripture later on in the sermon. But I'd like you to go back to Psalm 19 and look at verse number 3. Psalm 19 and verse 3, we see the expression or the declaration of general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. But then I want you to notice the extent of general revelation. How far does this go? What distance does it take? In Psalm 19 and verse 3, the Bible says this: there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I want you to understand this, that God has given the responsibility of preaching to two different ways. One way is the preaching of general revelation, the general existence of God, the fact that there is a God and that we are accountable to that God. He has given that responsibility to creation, to the world. And then we have special revelation, or the message and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given that job to all of us. He told us to go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now we have failed at that, but creation has not. I want you to notice that here the Bible tells us that the message of God through creation has gone throughout the entire world because of the fact that it's preached in the world. He says there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Whose voice? And of course, this is poetic writing, so he's speaking poetically here, but he's referring to the fact that the message that nature preaches, the message that creation preaches, the message that conscience preaches, he says, it has gone all throughout the world. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That message is heard in every country, in every corner of this world. Notice verse 4. He says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. So here we see not only the expression of general revelation, that it declares the glory of God, that it showeth his handiwork, but we see the extent, that there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, that it has gone out throughout all the earth. And if you remember, we saw back in Romans, I won't have you turn there, but we saw back in Romans this little phrase at the end of verse 20 where it says, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse because of the fact that God has revealed himself through creation and it's gone to every language, every corner of the earth. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and no one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know that there was a God, because God revealed himself through creation, and God revealed himself through our conscience. Now, the psalmist here continues with this idea, but now he gets into real specific illustration, and he gives us an illustration of the sun, or the sun illustration. If you notice there in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, well, just look at verse 4 again. He says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, period. That's where we kind of end this idea of general revelation, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then he gets into this real specific, this very specific example of the sun. He says, in them, and the them there honestly reveals to us why it is. Because if you study this, he's going to talk about the sun for verses 4, 5, and 6. And some of you just don't care about this stuff, and I get that. But I actually like studying the Bible, and I think some of you do too. So this might be of interest to you. He goes on what seems like this rabbit trail, verses 4, 5, and 6, about the sun. And you might wonder to yourself, why is it that he's talking about the sun, or why does it? Because it kind of honestly, when you just read Psalm 19, if you aren't thinking about it or studying it or looking at it deeply, you might think to yourself, okay, I understand the first few verses talk about general revelation, and then we start talking about special revelation. But then there's this little section here for three verses where it's just kind of going on and on about the Son. And we need to understand that everything in the Bible is there for a reason. It's not just God trying to fill space. And I think it's interesting because the word them actually, I think, tells us why it is that he chose the Son as an illustration. He says, in them, in them. The word them there is referring to both heaven, outer space, and the firmament, or what we would call the sky, where the clouds are. And he's now going to give us an example of something that for us as human beings, we understand that it exists in both areas. Because he's talking about the fact that day unto day uttereth speech and night unto night showeth knowledge. And he's telling us these are things you can see every day and every night. Every day you can look up and see the sun and the clouds. Every night you can see the stars and the moon. But this idea of the sun, see, the sun lives in both areas because we know that the sun is in outer space, but we also see it during the day. So he uses this example because it's true. This idea of the sun is true in both aspects. He says, in them hath he set a tabernacle. Now, what we're going to see here is what we would call just an illustration. This is not literal. He's talking about the sun, but he's going to describe the sun for us. And he says, in them hath he set a tabernacle. The word tabernacle is an older word. We don't use it a lot today. It simply means tent or dwelling place. And he says, in the sky, in space, there's a tabernacle, there's a tent, or there's a dwelling space. We might say it this way. There's a house for the sun. The sun lives in the sky. The sun lives in heaven, in outer space. And we see the sun during the day. Look at verse 5. He says, well, look at the last part of verse 4 again. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Verse 5, which is as... And he's about to explain to us what the sun is like. He says, the sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So again, that term there, is as. Last night we had in our Leadership Institute a class on the subject of studying the Bible. We're talking about these types of things, looking for similes, and this would be a simile, which is as a. This is telling us that there's a simile here. We're going to get two things that have nothing to do with each other, but they're being compared to draw a picture, to draw an illustration. There's no relation between these things, but here's what he's telling us. He's telling us the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And the idea would be this. A bridegroom, of course, is a young man, a groom who's getting married. And the idea is this, that if you were to happen to be there when a young man on his wedding day is coming out of his room, he said, that's what the sun is like. Now, hopefully, on the day of your wedding day, men, when you came out of your room, you didn't come out like, oh, it's today, right? I mean, you know, 20 years later, that's how you're acting, but on the day of your wedding, you were excited, right? It's the day of your wedding. You were coming out, and I'm sure you're smiling, you're rejoicing. Today's the day. We've been waiting all this time. And here's what the Bible says, that the Son is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth. And then it says this, as a, here's another simile, as a strong man to run a race. And the idea of a strong man running a race, the word strong man there, we would just use the term athlete, someone who's given themselves to develop their strength. And here's the idea of someone who's been working, developing themselves to run a race, and they're excited on the day of the race. And what he's saying is this is what the sun is like. The sun comes out, and look, whether you're having a good day or a bad day, the sun's always having a good day. The sun's always shining, right? He comes as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. And I'm not going to take the time to develop this. Throughout the Bible, the sun, S-U-N, is used as an illustration or a representation of the Son, S-O-N. And we see the Son of God. And aren't you glad that the Son of God is coming back one day? He's coming back as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, coming for his bride. And he is rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. Then I want you to notice in verse 6, And I think, again, this is one of the reasons we have to remind ourselves, nothing in the Bible is in there incidentally. It's not incidental, it's not accidental, it's not coincidental. It's all there for a reason. This psalm is all about how God reveals himself and the power of God. The power of God stated in general revelation that he is the creator of the universe. And we're about to see here in a minute the Word of God. We go from the world of God to the Word of God. The Word of God, the fact that God has revealed himself through his Word. And of course, for us in the English-speaking language, it is the King James Bible. And in between those, in between the subject of God revealing himself generally through the world of God and God revealing himself specifically through the Word of God, we have this little tirade about the sun. And of course, we know that the sun represents the S-U-N, represents the sun, S-O-N, which is coming one day as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. That's the illustration. That's the simile. That's just a picture. But then in verse 6, we're told about this sun that's running this race. And now, it's not really simile anymore. It's just an explanation. Look at verse 6. He says this, this is referring to the sun, right? Because we're talking about the sun running like a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his, I want you to notice this word, circuit, unto the ends of it. Now, this is not talking about the sunrise and the sunset, because that was already covered in verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. This is talking about the fact that the sun comes out like a bridegroom out of his chamber, rejoicing like a strong man, and he comes out to run a race. And then in verse 6, we're told his going forth is from the end of the heavens and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And I want you to just understand this little phrase. His going forth, the sun's going forth, is from the end of heaven. Remember, heaven's referring to outer space. From the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. Unto the ends of what? Unto the ends of heaven. I want you to understand that Psalm 19 was written by David, and it was written by David 1,000 years before Christ. Today we're in 2024. This was written 3,000 years ago. And 3,000 years ago, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, a man in a time that we would call ancient times is telling us that the sun goes out like a man running a race on a circuit from one end of heaven unto the ends of it. Now, there was no way for David to know at the time that he wrote these words what you and I could easily Google today. In fact, I Googled it. And this is what I got from a website, you might have heard of it, NASA.gov. It says this, the sun orbits the center of the Milky Way, bringing with it the planets, asteroids, comets, and other objects in our solar system with it. Our solar system is moving at an average velocity of 450,000 miles per hour, or 720,000 kilometers per hour. Here's another article. It says, the sun, along with the entire solar system, orbits around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, meaning it circuits the galaxy. Today, with all our telescopes and technology, and I'm sure with the help of Elon Musk or whatever, we understand that the sun is moving. It's not stationary. Not only is it rotating, but it's actually moving. And it's moving within a circuit. That's what the scientists today. It orbits around the center of the Milky Way, which is what David is calling heaven, the outer space, and it circuits the galaxy. That's exactly what David is telling us in Psalm 19 and verse 6. He's telling us that the sun is going forth from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. He's like a strong man running a race in a circuit. You say, why is this added in Scripture? I think one of the reasons that information like this is added in Scripture, when it's so clear what it's talking about for those of us living in modern times, so clear what it's talking about that someone who wrote it 3,000 years ago could not have possibly have known, could not have known that that was true. Because it gives validity to the Word of God. Because in the very next verse, in verse number 7, we're going to shift gears and begin to talk about the Word of God. But here's what I want you to understand. There's two subjects here. The general revelation that comes from the world of God and the special revelation that comes from the Word of God. And when we get off the subject of the world of God, and before we get onto the subject of the Word of God gives us some insight into the world of God to show you that both came from the Creator. How could David know this? There's no way David could have known this, but the Holy Spirit knew it. And God the Father knew it. And God the Son knew it. The reason that the Bible has countless times in it where science is revealed and insight into science that human beings could not have known at the time. Why? Because the Word of God was given to us by the same person that created the world. And it connects these things. And then I want you to notice the last part of verse 6, it says this, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And again, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing hid from him. The thing about the sun is that we need it. We can't live without it. You've got these people out there who want to tell you that the sun is going to eventually burn up and whatever. And they've got all these plans of people living in caves. But the truth is this, that we need the sun to live. We need the sun to grow corn and to grow harvest. We need the grass and fruit and plants need to grow so that animals could eat them and so that we can eat animals. I mean, it's just the way it goes. We need the sun. We could not live without it. And the truth is this, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. More than we need the S-U-N sun, we need the S-O-N sun. And nothing is hid from the heat thereof. So then I want you to notice in verse 7, we shift gears. In verses 1 through 6, we deal with this general revelation through the world of God. And specifically, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see this illustration of the sun and this insight into the fact that it runs a circuit going forth from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the end of it. And then in verse 7, we find these very familiar words about the Word of God. Now we shift gears and we go from general revelation through the world of God to special revelation through the Word of God. I want you to notice these three verses. They should be well known to you because we sing them a lot here, actually. They're verses that are put to music. And I want you to understand that all of the Psalms are music, but even these specific three verses that we're able to sing in English, obviously the Psalms were written in Hebrew. And when they're translated into English, they're not always able to put to music, or it's not as easy to put to music. And when you read Psalms, you might not see it as poetry. And I do want you to know that the poetry of the ancient world and the Hebrew poetry is different than our poetry. Our poetry, we consider it poetry when it rhymes, right? Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm not a poet, and neither are you. So we consider poetry when it rhymes, but in the Bible, poetry actually has more to do with cadence, and it has to do with structure. And here in these three verses, we actually can see that cadence and see that structure, even in the English translation of the original Hebrew language. I want you to notice it, Psalm 19 and verse 7. You may have never noticed it before. We sing it all the time, but I want you to see it. Notice the cadence and the structure of the poetry. It says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect." So it tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So you can see the cadence and the structure of this beautiful poetry. But this really gives us three major verses on the subject of the sufficiency of the Word of God. And what we find in these three verses is six different pairs. In fact, three different pairs, six different statements, and they're coupled together. That's something that we often see in the Hebrew poetry. If you're with us with the book of Numbers, remember when we were studying Balaam? We saw this a lot with Balaam when he was giving his prophecies through poetry. They were always coupled together. And we see that here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, coupled with the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, coupled with the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, coupled with the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, they're not just coupled because they go well together. They're actually coupled for a reason. We're going to see that in a minute. But I just want to highlight a couple things for you before we delve into these three verses. First of all, I want you to notice that there are six titles here given for the Word of God. And this is where it, in some ways, mirrors, or it's a miniature version of Psalm 119. Because if you study Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. In fact, there's a reference to the Word of God in almost every verse in Psalm 119. But it's not always just using the words, the Word of God, or, you know, doesn't use the term, the Bible. But it uses these different terms that are synonymous with the Word of God. And here in these three verses, we see the same words that are used in Psalm 119. And these are all titles for the Word of God. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, I'll explain that one in a minute, and the judgments. So we see that there are six titles given here for the Word of God. Not only are there six titles, but there are six characteristics. Notice the six characteristics. Is perfect, is sure, are right, is pure, is clean, are true. And then, not only that, but we also have six benefits, six things that the Word of God does. Converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, and righteous altogether. So we see the sufficiency of Scripture in these three verses. We go back to the beginning of Psalm 19. We see the general revelation of God through the world of God. Now we see the special revelation of God through the Word of God. Now let's just dissect this quickly. And we could spend a whole night just on these three verses. And maybe we will one of these days. But for tonight, since we're going to do the whole psalm, let's just go through it quickly. I want you to notice that we see the Word of God here under two categories. First, we see the attributes of the Word of God. The attributes of the Word of God. And remember, there are six statements, and they are divided into three couplets. And the three couplets are coupled that way because they tell us three different things. And maybe you can jot this down if you'd like to jot this down. They tell us three different things about the Word of God. They tell us, number one, what it does. They tell us, number two, what it yields. And they tell us, number three, what it is. What it does, what it yields, what it is. Let's look at it quickly. Psalm 19, look at the first statement, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word law here is a reference to instruction. It is law in the sense that what we consider law or laws today, but especially the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Old Testament are called the law, specifically of Moses, and they are instruction. The law here, the Word of God is telling us that the Word of God is a law. It is an instructional manual. What we have in our Bibles is the instructional manual that has been sent to us by the manufacturer. Who's the manufacturer? We'll go to the first few verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. So we have God the Creator, who revealed himself through creation in a general revelation, now is giving us special revelation or specific revelation. And what we're told is this: the Bible is an instructional manual. That's what the word law means. And then I want you to notice this word perfect. We actually talk a lot about the word perfect because it is a word that is used a lot in our King James Bible. And the more often than not, the vast majority of times that the word perfect is used in the Bible is not used in the way that you and I use it. When you and I say the word perfect, usually we will say like, oh, that's perfect. That picture was perfect, or you did a perfect job. And what we mean is that it's not unperfect, or that there's nothing wrong with it, that it's without corruption. And there's nothing wrong with saying the Word of God is perfect in that sense. It is perfect. But when the Bible, when our King James Bible uses the word perfect, it's using it in a way that we don't use a lot today. Not in just regular vernacular. There are some people who do use it. For example, in law, I think the word would be pronounced more this way, perfect. But it means to complete something. And what the Bible is telling us here, the word perfect or to perfect means that something is whole. It is complete. And what the Bible is telling us here in Psalm 19:7 is telling us that the Word of God is the law. It is the instructional manual sent by the Creator, and it is perfect, meaning it's complete. And yes, what that means is it's complete, like it's done, like at the end of the book of Revelation, he says, don't add to it, don't take away from it, I'm going to give you all these curses. But it's more than just the fact that it's complete, is that it's lacking nothing. It's that it's covering everything. And here's what the creator of the universe, and this is why there's power in Psalm 19, because the creator of the universe, and sometimes we say the creator of the universe, and I think we just kind of say those words because we're religious people and we're in church and we're supposed to say those words. But when we say the creator of the universe, we mean the person that created you. The God who had this idea to give us a fill in your name there. You thought about that? There was a God who thought it was a good idea to give us a put your name there. Now, if I was God, I might have not thought that way. But God thought it was a good idea to give us you and to give us me. And that God who created us also sent an instructional manual. And he tells you the law of the Lord, it's perfect. He says that manual has everything you need. It's lacking nothing. It's covering everything. Do you understand that the Word of God, the Bible, has everything you need? You say, what do you mean everything you need? Let me just read a verse for you. You don't have to turn here. 2 Peter 1:3 says this. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The Bible has everything you need for life and godliness. And here's what the creator of the universe is saying. The creator of the universe is saying, I created you, and I created you with an instructional manual, and it's perfect. It covers everything. It's not missing anything. Everything you need to know about marriage is in the Bible. Everything you need to know about child rearing is in the Bible. Everything you need to know about health, it's in the Bible. Everything you need to know about finances is in the Bible. Not every little detail of every little diet is in the Bible, but the general principles that you need to know about everything is in the Bible. And what I think is maybe astounding to the God of the universe is that he would create you and then he would give you a manual and he says, here's the instruction and it's complete. It's everything you need. The law of the Lord is perfect. And you and I refuse to read it. Refuse to study it. We're too busy on a Wednesday night to show up to church and hear what the creator, not of the universe, of you, and of me, sent us. And it says, he says, it's got everything you need. So we see that the law of the Lord is perfect. And then we see this, converting the soul. Converting the soul. The word convert or converting means to bring back to God. And the idea is this, that God lost us when Adam and Eve sinned. As a result of sin, God lost us. And we can be converted back to God. If you'd like, you can turn to Psalm 51 real quickly and look at verse 13. Psalm 51 and verse 13 says this, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, Psalm 51:13, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And here's what the Bible is telling us. It's telling us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What the Bible is telling us is this, that the Bible has the power to convert someone and to get you saved. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. This is why the Bible says in Romans, you don't have to go back there unless you'd like to, but in Romans 10:17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What has the power to convert the soul? What has the power to get someone saved? Not your words, not your illustrations. I'm thankful for your words and I'm thankful for illustrations. I'm thankful for us doing anything and everything to try to get people saved. But let us never forget that the power is found in the Word of God. It is the law of the Lord which is perfect, converting the soul. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we see that the law, the instructional book, it's complete. It's got everything you need. You just got to read it. And it's powerful enough to convert the soul. Then we see the second statement there in verse 7. Look at it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony is this idea that this is what God has said. He's giving us his testimony, and it's sure. You can trust it. And here's what the Word of God tells us, is that it will not only convert the soul, it will also make wise the simple. So we see what it does. What does it do? It converts the soul, and it makes wise the simple. The Bible uses the word simple. The word simple is just an older word of saying someone who's ignorant or someone who's without knowledge. And look, isn't it true, if you're saved tonight, that when you were converted, there was lots you didn't know? There was lots of things you were doing wrong? There was lots of things you needed to learn? You say, well, where are we going to get that? We're going to get that from the testimony of the Lord, because it is sure and it makes wise the simple. So the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You can trust it. Making wise the simple. Then I want you to notice in verse 8 we see what it yields. In verse 7 we see what it does. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In verse 8 we see what it yields or what it produces. The statutes of the Lord are right. The word statutes mean commandments or precepts or mandates or rules. He says, look, the statutes, the rules of the Lord are right. The word right means righteous, upright. It means just. It means morally correct. And everything the Bible says is right. Everything the Bible says is just. The Bible is not, look, do you understand that there are religious books out there that are not just? I mean, you can read the Quran and read about all sorts of unjust acts that it tells its followers to do. The Bible's never going to lead you astray. The statutes of the Lord are right, is what the Bible says. And then here's what it produces. Here's what it yields. Rejoicing the heart. The Word of God, when followed, when you allow it to convert the soul, when you allow it to make wise the simple, that's what it does to you. And then here's what it's going to produce in you, rejoicing the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And here's what you and I need to understand, that those people who actually read the Bible, study the Bible, take the Bible seriously, look at this book as, this is a letter from God Almighty God. I'm going to read it. I'm going to learn it. I'm going to apply it. I'm going to follow what it does. When somebody actually does that, it brings rejoicing to their hearts. And you say, well, what does that? The statutes. Let's just run some verses real quickly. Go to Proverbs 29. You're there in Psalm 19. Just flip over to Proverbs 29. Look at verse 18. You want to learn how to be happy? You want to be happy? The Christian life should be a life of joy, of rejoicing. In Proverbs 29 and verse 18, the Bible says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. Usually when we go to Proverbs 29, 18, we focus on that phrase, where there is no vision, the people perish. But I want you to notice on the second phrase of the proverb, where there is no vision, the people perish. And then the Bible says this, but he that keepeth the law, look at these words, happy is he. Happy is he. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. You don't have to turn there unless you'd like to. But in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, the Bible says this. Thy words, this is what Jeremiah said. He said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. He's using a simile here. He's saying the idea is that I consumed them. He says, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. And here's what the Bible is telling us. Because here's what the world tells us, and here's what the devil tells us. Here's what many Christians believe. They think, if I follow the statute, what's a statute? It's a mandate. It's a rule. If I follow the rules of God, I'm going to be miserable. And what God says is, no, actually, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. If you follow the statutes of God, you're going to rejoice the heart. You're going to have be happy. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. Thy word was unto me joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Because everything the world tells you is going to bring you joy actually brings misery. Yes, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but sin eventually brings death. And you say, oh, well, if I follow the church and the pastor and the Bible, it's just those fuddy-duddies and the statutes and the rules and the mandates. That's no fun. No, you know what's not fun? Having a bunch of STDs. That's what's not fun. You know what's not fun? Having a bunch of kids by a bunch of different men or a bunch of different women, and you got to pay all this money. That's what's not fun. You know what's fun? You know what will bring rejoicing to your heart? Is if you follow the rules that God gave you. And here he's telling you the sufficiency of the Word of God. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They're not going to lead you astray. You say, oh no, I don't know about that. They're right. And here's what they produce, rejoicing the heart. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And you can walk out of this property and walk down the street over here and go into some canal and look at a bunch of people who thought that doing it their own way and not following rules would bring joy, and tell me how joyful they look right now. But the statutes of the Lord, they will bring rejoicing. Rejoicing the heart. You know what's rejoicing? It's having a family that loves the Lord. Having a wife that loves you and a husband that loves you and children that you're raising in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Having a church family that cares for you. It's rejoicing the heart. It's what it produces. Then I want you to notice the next thing it produces. Look at the second statement there in verse 8. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The word command again is another, just a synonym, meaning an order, a mandate, an ordinance. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The word pure means clean or clear. You know what I love about the Bible is that it's not complicated. It's not complicated. People want to act like and try to tell you, don't read the Bible, it's complicated. It's not that complicated. Just do what God tells you to do, you'll be fine. The commandments of the Lord is pure. And then notice this, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. Here's what it does. It enlightens the eyes. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. If you kept your place in Romans, you got Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This is what the Bible does. It enlightens the eyes. What does that mean, to enlighten? It means that a light bulb goes off. It means that there's understanding. Things you did not understand before, now you understand. Ephesians 1:18. Here's what the Bible says. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Bible will enlighten your eyes. And you may not understand this, and you may not agree with me, and you may not like this or whatever. You do what you want with it. But I will tell you this. In 14 years of ministry, where my job has been to walk with people, my wife and I, counsel people, talk to people, help people, it makes a world of difference when you're talking to a Christian who actually reads the Bible and values the Bible and cares about what the Bible says, and when you're talking to a Christian who obviously doesn't. Because sometimes you're talking to people and you're like trying to help them, and it's like there's no point. Like you're just never going to get it. And it's not because you're dumb. It's not because you're not saved. It's just because you're worldly. You're just never going to get it. But someone who actually cares about the Bible, reads the Bible, applies the Bible, it's like their eyes are enlightened. They see things the way that they actually are because they're seeing it through the eyes of the one who created them. So we see that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening. And look, here's all I'm telling you. Do yourself a favor. Read the Bible and follow it. Honestly. So we see what it does. And then we see what it yields. It brings the rejoicing of the heart. It brings the enlightening of the eyes. And then I want you to notice what it is. In verse 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. Now, this might be a little confusing to you because the word fear is given to us here as a title of the Word of God. And that's not something that's generally done. But I think the reason for that is because if you study the word fear, which we're not going to do right now, but if you study the word fear throughout the Bible, you'll know that the Bible teaches, especially in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And of course, we get wisdom and knowledge from the Word of God. So here, this word fear is being used about the Bible, and it says the fear of the Lord is clean. It's a good thing. And then I want you to notice what it says about the Bible. Enduring forever. Because remember, we saw what it does, we saw what it yields, and then we see what it is. What is it? What is the Word of God? It is something that is enduring forever. In Psalm 119, if you don't mind turning there real quickly, Psalm 119, look at verse number 89. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it's enduring forever. And here's the idea, is that the Word of God endures forever. And that is a theological idea. Psalm 119:89, the Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The flower fadeth, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now that's a theological idea in the sense that like, it's eternal, but let me just apply it that it's never out of fashion. It's never, the Word of God is never, don't get sucked into this idea that says, well, can the Bible really help us in 2024? Let me tell you something. The Bible knows things that we don't yet know in 2024. I mean, there's things in the Bible that we didn't know until just 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 150 years ago. And I promise you, there's things in that Bible right now that 200 years from now, people are going to look at it and say, wow, look at this. We never knew that, but now Elon Musk showed us. Look. And then people want to say, well, can the Bible really help us today? It knows more than what we know today. It's enduring forever. It's not just an eternal book. It is an eternal book, but it's applicable at all times. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's enduring forever. And I want you to notice the next statement there in verse 9, the next couplet. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The word judgment there is a legal decision. It's this idea that the Bible tells us what is right and what is wrong, and it tells us who is right and who is wrong. And again, let me just, you do whatever you want with it. I'm just preaching Psalm 19. We just happen to be in Psalm 19 tonight. But let me help you out with life. When you find out that what you were doing, where you were going, what you were saying, how you were thinking, how you were acting, when you find out that God says that's wrong, just admit it and just get on His agenda. Because the judgments of the Lord are true and they are, this is describing the Word of God. They're enduring forever. I love this. Look, just read the Bible. When the Bible in verse 9 describes the Bible, here's how it describes it. It tells us that the Bible is enduring forever, and it tells us that it's righteous altogether. It's beautiful. It endures forever. So all of it, Genesis to Revelation, endures forever, but then it's also righteous altogether from Genesis to Revelation. It's all good. So it really doesn't matter if we open it to Leviticus or to Psalms. It really doesn't matter if we open it to the Gospel of Matthew or to the book of Zephaniah. It's all good. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. So the judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. It's enduring forever. It's righteous altogether. Those are the attributes. What it does, what it yields, what it is. Then I want you to notice in verse 10, we see the appraisal of the Word of God. And this, you should have kind of already got this, but let's just look at it because he gives it to us, Psalm 19, verse 10. After telling us all these things, he tells us what it does, he tells us what it yields, he tells us what it is, he tells us that it is perfect and complete, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it converts the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple, the statutes of the Lord are right, and they'll rejoice your heart, the commandments of the Lord is pure, and they'll enlighten your eyes, the fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever, the judgments of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. After telling you all of that, then he makes this final appraisal of the Word of God. He gives us the attributes of the Word of God, now he gives us the appraisal of the Word of God, and the appraisal of the Word of God is this, verse 10, more to be desired. What's more to be desired? The Word of God. It's more to be desired. Bible says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And what he's saying is this, that this book you and I hold in our hands is more valuable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It's more valuable than anything you and I have. So then we got to ask this question. Why do Christians spend more time on Facebook than they do in the Word of God? Why do you spend more time listening to the radio than the Word of God? When it has everything you need, and it's more valuable than anything you have. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also. I don't know if you know this, but something that we attempt to do here at Verity Baptist Church and something that I've attempted to do over the last 14 years of ministry, and fortunately it's worked for some and not worked for others, but it's been this idea that we've tried to make much of the Word of God because it's the most valuable thing we have. It's everything we have and it's everything we need. We need nothing more than the Word of God. It's more to be desired. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I got to move quickly, but let me look at these last few verses here, starting at verse 11. We saw the general revelation through the Word of God, and we saw the general revelation through the world of God, and we saw the special revelation through the Word of God. And then let's look at the last few verses 11 through 14, and if you'd like a heading for your notes or whatever, maybe you can write this down. We see a biblical application of the Word of God. He ends the psalm with these applications, and I think it's good. Let's look at them real quickly. First, he tells us what it does for you. What does the Word of God do? It warns you. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them, by what? By the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, by them is thy servant warned. That's what the Bible does. It warns you ahead of time. Ahead of time, it tells you, don't do that. Ahead of time, it tells you, don't go there. Ahead of time, it tells you, don't make that decision. What the Word of God does, it warns you. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And then not only does it warn you, but when you heed the warning, it rewards you. Look at the last part of verse 11. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. So it warns you. It rewards you. Then I want you to see not only what it does for you, but then notice what it does in you. First, it cleanses you. Look at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? And again, this is the same idea I'm telling you. Try to talk to, don't even try to talk to an unsaved person. The only thing you should do for an unsaved person is try to get them saved. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But I'm talking about talk to a carnal Christian and try to help them with their marriage. Talk to a carnal Christian and try to help them with their addiction. Talk to a carnal Christian, try to help them. And it's like you get nowhere because who can understand his errors? People are so prideful, they can't even see pride in the mirror. But we need this mirror of the Word of God. It's the perfect law of liberty. And he says, who can understand his error? Question mark. And the idea is none of us can understand our error except aside from the Word of God. He says, cleanse thou me. And I want you to notice that he gives us different examples here of sin. He says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And I don't have the time to develop this. I'm out of time. But secret faults is what in the old and like Leviticus and in different books is referred to as the sin of ignorance. It's when you're doing something wrong and you didn't know it was wrong. And again, some of you showed up to church, you started hearing preaching, you're like, I didn't know that was a sin. And it's like, yep, it's a sin. You might want to get married, you know. Or yeah, it's a sin, whatever. And here's what he's saying. The word of God will cleanse you from secret faults. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Now, presumptuous sin is different than a secret fault. A secret fault is something that I didn't know. I didn't know that was wrong. That doesn't take away the fact that you're going to reap what you sow and God punishes sin, but it's a secret fault. And then he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous. The word presumptuous has this idea of pride, and it's this idea where people say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do it anyway. The word of God will warn you and keep you back. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. And then he says this, let them not have dominion over me. These are habit-forming sins or addictive dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent. Look at these words. From great transgression. Obviously, we're all sinners. We're all going to sin. But the word of God will cleanse you, and it'll keep you from great transgressions. Big mistakes. Big sins that'll have big consequences. So we saw what it does for you. What does it do for you? It warns you and it rewards you. And then we see what it does in you. It cleanses you. And then in verse 14, I want you to notice, it consecrates you. And this is really the whole point. This is what we're trying to get to. Verse 14. I love these are beautiful words. And I think these are beautiful words that we should take note of. Psalm 19:14. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. See, what the word of God does for you is that it warns you, it rewards you, it cleanses you. It's the perfect law of liberty. It gives you everything you need. It gives you all the instructions. And then it consecrates you. And it consecrates me. And it allows a Christian who actually reads the Bible, studies the Bible, values the Bible, it allows them to get to the place in their life when they can say, we're all sinners, but I'm innocent from the great transgression. And then David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. It allows you to draw close to God, to where God would find you acceptable because of the not just because of the things you do, but because of the words that come out of your mouth, that come out of your heart, and the meditations of your heart. And then he ends the psalm with this plea to God. He says, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you for this great psalm, Psalm 19. And there's so much, I think, that could be said about this psalm. And I don't know that any of us could really do it justice. I know that we've not done it justice. I've not done it justice tonight. But it's this powerful idea that the word of God is sufficient. It's all I need. It's everything I need for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray you'd help us. I pray that there would be maybe one or two or many people in this room tonight that would be convinced of the value of the word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Help us to read it. Help us to memorize it. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to learn it. Help us to apply it. Help us to follow it. Help us to love it. Thank you for the wonderful word of God. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.